Well, some think that the passage that we're looking at this morning, the opening paragraph of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is the most difficult passage in all of 1 Corinthians. Some have even gone so far as to say that they think it's the most difficult passage in all of the New Testament. I don't know about that, but I do know that it is a text that poses many difficulties. When I was studying this text, I decided to give my friend Pastor Pizzino a phone call and to tap into his brain and get his insights on this text. And I began the call this way. I said that I was thinking about, toying with, going to Holden Beach about the week that I would be preaching on this particular text dealing with head coverings. And I thought maybe that would be a good week for him to come and we could do some tag team teaching and he could teach on head coverings, and then I would come back the next week and pick it up in the latter half of 1 Corinthians 11 and deal with the subject of the Lord's Supper. Well, he obviously declined, as you can see from my presence here today. And he said that when he and Julie and the boys moved from Stanton to Roanoke, Virginia, back in 1978, the boys were still young. And one of his sons later said to Pastor Pizzino that he only remembered one sermon that his dad had preached back in Stanton, and that was the sermon about head coverings. And the reason why he remembered it is because the week after Pastor Pizzino preached it, he got in the pulpit and he apologized for having preached that sermon the prior week. It's not an easy text to deal with. There are two rather significant difficulties with this text. The first is, what is the head covering? And is it a cultural thing, or is it perpetually binding? And if you're wondering what my answer to that is, you're going to have to come back next week, because we're going to deal with that next week. Before we get to our theme this morning, I want to point out another difficulty that our text poses, and that is reconciling what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, with what he says later in chapter 14, verses 33 and 34. In 1 Corinthians 11, 5, he writes, "But every wife," some translations say woman, it's the same word in the Greek, it could be wife or woman, "but every wife or woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven." And then in 1 Corinthians 14, he says in verses 33 and 34, "As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says." Now, if Paul talks about female participation in the church in terms of prophesying and praying in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, how does that jive with what he says in chapter 14, where he forbids women from speaking in public worship? How do we reconcile these two verses? How do these harmonize together? The Bible is obviously a book that doesn't contradict itself, and so there must be an answer. There must be a way to harmonize these texts. But the question is how do we do that? And it's not an easy question to deal with, as you can discover if you read various commentaries. There are at least three positions that have been put forward in the church. One is represented by people like John Calvin, who takes the position that Paul does not comment on the matter of right or wrong as it concerns prophesying or praying in the context of public worship in chapter 11, but elsewhere he forbids it. He obviously forbids it in 1 Corinthians 14. And then Calvin also cites Paul in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, where Paul writes, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." Calvin's point is that Paul is dealing with the impropriety of a woman having an uncovered head in public worship, and he's not commenting on the rightness or the wrongness of her prophesying or praying in the context of public worship in chapter 11, but in chapter 14, he forbids even this. And this is how Calvin seeks to harmonize it. And under Calvin's reading of the text, he assumes, first of all, that Paul is dealing with public worship in the opening paragraph of chapter 11. And secondly, Calvin assumes that prophesying and preaching are one and the same. He equates prophesying with preaching and teaching the Word of God authoritatively from the pulpit. But in this, I believe that our brother John Calvin is mistaken. I believe that there's a clear distinction made between prophesying in the New Testament and teaching the Bible in the New Testament. Prophesying, I believe, was a revelatory gift that God gave to the infant church until the New Testament was completed. God gave prophets and prophetesses in the Old Testament until the Old Testament was completed. And when the book of Malachi completed our Old Testament, there are 400 years of silence. No more prophets are sent until the coming of John the Baptist and the dawning of the New Covenant. There is no need for the ongoing gift of prophecy once the Old Testament canon was completed for those next 400 years. And I would maintain that after the New Testament was completed, there was no longer the need of the revelatory gift of prophecy that God chose to give to both men and to women in the early church. And so I believe that our brother John Calvin is mistaken in equating prophesying with teaching. There's a second position that's been taken, and it's represented by men like John MacArthur. And he takes the position that Paul finds absolutely no fault with a woman prophesying or praying in context outside of the public worship service. And he makes the argument that we are not in public worship on the Lord's Day in the opening of chapter 11. And we are in public worship on the Lord's Day in chapter 14. And MacArthur takes the position that God obviously gave the gift of prophecy to women as well as to men in the infant church. For example, the daughters of Philip the Evangelist, they were all prophetesses. And there must have been some avenue, some venue in which they could carry out that gift. And MacArthur says, yes, there were, but not on the Lord's Day, not in public worship, outside of the Lord's Day. In other gatherings of the saints, women did pray and women did prophesy. The difficulty, I think, with John MacArthur's view is that most commentators and most Christians are persuaded that we are in public worship in the opening paragraph of chapter 11. We certainly are as Paul moves on to talk about the Lord's Supper. And while MacArthur's position would harmonize these two texts, most think that we are still in public worship on the Lord's Day in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in the opening paragraph. There's a third position represented by men like O. Palmer Robertson, and he takes the position that prophesying was a revelatory gift that women did exercise in public worship on the Lord's Day. In other words, the silence in 1 Corinthians 14 was not absolute. The silence was restricted to that which pertained to the authoritative function like teaching of the Word. He says, and I quote from his book, The Final Word, "A prophet was purely and simply an instrument, an organ of the Word of God. Heathen Balaam could serve as the Lord's prophet because of the purely instrumental nature of the prophet's function. But the office of an elder or teacher could not be fulfilled by someone like Balaam. This role of responsibility hinged on a person's ongoing exercise of authority over the congregation, supported by the testimony of his own life. Without reflecting on the Christian character of women, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, denied to them the ongoing exercise of authority over the congregation embodied in the office of an elder because of the order established by God in creation. But he would not deny that a woman might serve as an appropriate instrument of prophetic revelation to God's people, even as they had done under the provisions of the Old Covenant." I think O. Palmer Robertson's position is probably the correct one. But here's the thing. The video has not yet come to my house, and it hasn't come to your house. showing what exactly took place in first century Corinth and their worship services. And so probably the best thing for me to do this morning is just to be cautious about how we harmonize these two texts. There is an answer, but the answer is less than obvious to most Christian people that look at it. It will be very clear to us when we get to heaven, but not all things are crystal clear to us while we are on the earth. Now, as we move forward with the text, I do so with the confidence that we can get the major chords of our text. I recently heard a story about a boy, this was a number of years ago, who had a job as a shoeshine boy, and he was a boy who took his Bible with him to work so that he could read the Bible between customers. And one of his customers was a preacher, and he discovered that this boy was reading the Bible between customers, and he asked him, "Well, what are you reading?" And he said, "Well, I'm reading the book of Revelation." And the pastor asked him, "Well, do you understand what you're reading?" And the boy says, "Yes, I do." Well, the pastor said, "Well, what do you understand from the book of Revelation?" He said, "We win." Well, he had gotten the major chord right from the book of Revelation. Now, Christians may not all agree on the particulars of 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, but I do believe that we can get the major chords of this passage right. And we need to get the major chords right. We live in a world that is both feminist and male chauvinist. We live in a culture where the very created order of God is constantly assaulted and challenged. As one preacher put it, the world oftentimes sneezes and the church gets a cold. Case in point would be how the church has been impacted by the feminism of American society. Feminism is not a new problem. It was a problem in ancient Corinth. And I believe that it was a problem in ancient Corinth for the same reason that it is a problem in our day, and that is because women have oftentimes been mistreated by males. And males have done as much as anybody to encouraging a feminism movement. The answer to feminism can surely, therefore, not be more male chauvinism. And Paul is going to cut that off at the pass in verses 11 and 12. The answer is for Christian men to have in high esteem the female sex. And the answer is for Christian women to hold in high esteem the male sex with a desire to live together in the home and in the church in a way that is complementarian, just as God designed in original creation. We need each other. We cannot function without each other, and we function best when we carry out our respective roles that the Creator gave to us in original creation. Now, I want to deal today with the theme of headship. And what I'm going to be talking about today will almost make me sound like I'm a caveman in current American society, but I really don't care what society thinks. I really care what God says, and I want to stand on the Word of God. And I want to deal with the theme that is most unpopular in our society because it's important. It's important because it's in our Bibles. And it's important that we understand this theme. And so I want to deal with the theme of headship, which is the focus of verse 3. And as we look at this theme today, I want to consider first the meaning of headship. Secondly, the charge against headship of inequality. And then thirdly, and very briefly, the value of headship. Let's begin with the meaning of headship. If you've got your Bibles open, look at verse 3 with me again. This is what Paul writes by the Spirit. "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Now, that word head is obviously important in this verse, and thus it's important for us to know its meaning. If we're going to understand the principle of headship, we need to know what is meant by this word head. Now, what is sometimes called evangelical feminism has given a great deal of energy and a great deal of time in arguing that the word kephale, or head, in the New Testament does not mean authority, and it does not mean leader, but it means source. The problem that evangelical feminism has is that that word does not mean source. It means authority. It means leader. It means that in the Greek dictionaries. And it means that in the secular literature written at the time that the New Testament was written. For example, Wayne Grudem has done an exhaustive study of how this word kephale was used outside of the Bible at the time or near the time that the New Testament was written. And he studied over 2,000 usages, and he discovered that the word never meant source, that the word always meant authority or leader. It never meant source. Let's just consider a couple of places where the word is used in the New Testament of Christ, our head. If you got your Bibles open, would you turn to Ephesians chapter 1? I want to read a passage from Ephesians chapter 1 where the idea of headship is spoken of. And I'm going to read some other texts, but I'm not going to have you turn to those texts. Just this one, because there's a few verses here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19b, the second half of verse 19 of Ephesians 1, Paul writes, "That power," that is to say God's power to us who believe, "is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Not only is Christ the head of the church, he's the head over all of creation. Now, what does this mean, that Christ has headship over all of creation? Well, it means he has authority. He understood it that way. He said at the end of Matthew's gospel, "All authority and power has been given to me under heaven. So therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit," and so on. He has authority. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 10. "And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority." The word head clearly speaks of Christ's authority. He's the authority over every authority. And then Ephesians 5, 22 and following. Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." The husband-wife relationship, says Paul, is patterned on the eternal marriage between Christ and his church. In other words, in Christian marriage, a gospel play is played out before a watching world, and a Christian marriage has the opportunity to preach the gospel through their marriage to a watching world. And in this gospel play, the husband plays the role of Christ. He doesn't play it very well, but he is to play it, God helping him, to the best that of his God-enabled ability to play that role, the Spirit of God helping him. And the woman is to play the church, and admittedly she plays her role a little bit better than the husband plays his role, but she doesn't play her role perfectly either, but she's to play it to the best of her God-given ability, and that's the Spirit of God enables her to do it. And they are to play this role before a watching world and to preach the gospel. Now, if Christ is the head of the church and has authority over the church, then in the gospel play it would follow that the husband has authority over his wife, as is given by the fact that he is described as the head and she is described in that relationship to live in a way where she lives in subjection to her husband's leadership. And so my first observation about evangelical feminism is that they have no right to rewrite the dictionary. If you don't like what a word really means, it doesn't give you the license to redefine it. The word does not mean source. It never means source in the Bible. And at the time that the Bible was written outside of the Bible, it never means source. It means authority, or it means the idea of leadership. God has given to males the responsibility of leadership in marriage and family and even in the church family. Well, from whence comes this desire that kephale should mean source and not authority? Well, the desire is to escape the force of headship, which undercuts an essential tenet of feminism, which denies role distinctions between the sexes. Feminism believes, wrongly, but nevertheless believes, that if male headship means authority and it means leadership, then that would constitute a denial of female equality. It would be nothing less than an assault upon her dignity and her honor as a creature made in the image of God. Believing as they do, feminists have tried to redefine the meaning of kephale as source. They agree that woman was made from man, that man was the source of the woman, but that this has no implications whatsoever. Source is not authority, they say, but the problem is that kephale does mean authority, and it does mean leadership. It never means source. Another ploy of feminism is to say that male authority is the result of the fall into sin in Genesis chapter 3. In other words, headship, as I have been explaining it to you today, defining it for you today, meaning authority, meaning leadership, that very idea has its origin in Genesis 3 and the disruption of the fall. In other words, headship is the result of the fall. The problem with that is that the Bible does not connect headship with Genesis 3 and the disruption of the fall, but Genesis 2, pre-fall creation. Paul does it in our passage. Look at verses 8 and 9 of 1 Corinthians 11. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That's straight out of Genesis 2 and creation, not Genesis 3 and the fall. He does the same thing, by the way, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Headship is clearly rooted in creation and not the disruption of the fall. Now, the answer, therefore, for Christians is not to ignore the created order, but to bring redemption to bear upon the created order. And one thing that means is that men are to lead, but not with an iron fist. You know, isn't it interesting that when Paul talks about how the husband and wife play out this gospel play, and the husband is the head of the wife, and Paul calls the Christian woman to live in subjection to her husband's leadership, isn't it interesting that Paul doesn't turn to the husband after that and say, well, you know what I've just said to your wives, now rule your wives. No, he doesn't use the word rule. That's not the operative word for the husband. He uses the word, as every Christian woman knows, of love. Love your wives. Well, let's consider, secondly, the charge against headship, namely of equality, inequality. Does headship deny equality and support the notion that women have less dignity and worth? And the answer to that is a loud no. Verse 3 makes that obvious and plain enough. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Everybody's got a head in this text except God. The man has a head, and his head is Christ. The woman has a head. Her head is her father or her husband. Christ even has a head, and his head is God. But I would ask the question, who is Jesus Christ, who is described here as having a head? Well, everybody knows in this room that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. And what we know from the New Testament is that the New Testament insists upon the fact that the Father and the Son are not only co-eternal, they are co-equal. John begins his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word." Continuously existing was the Word. He is eternal. He is co-eternal with the Father. And he goes on to say, he is God's fellow and God's self. He was with God. He is God's fellow. And the Word was God. He is God's self. They share the same being. They are one in essence. You talk about equality. And in that middle clause, John says in John 1:1, "And the Word was with God." Literally, to bring out the grammar, the Word was face to face with God. The language in the Greek is speaking of a co-equal. It's speaking of intimacy and co-equality. The Father and the Son are co-equal and co-eternal. Think about what Paul says in Philippians 2:6 of Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Or think about what is said in John 5:18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Who will deny the equality of the Father and the Son? The Son is very God of very God. He is the one and only Son of God the Father. He is the one who shares the very essence of the Godhead with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Talk about equality. The subordination of the Son to the Father in the economy of redemption has absolutely nothing to do with equality. The subordination is voluntary and necessary for the salvation of sinners. You'll oftentimes read of the voluntary subordination of the Son to the Father in the gospel records. Think about what Jesus says in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." To subordinate himself in the economy of redemption was not a denial of the equality between the Father and the Son. And if that is so, and it is, then it is not a denial of the equality of men and women, that women in the home and in the church have a functional subordination to male authority. Let's look at this matter of dignity and worth from another angle. Do we think of submission in other contexts as being a matter of dignity and worth? When a person is under the supervisor at work, does that constitute a denial of the subordinate's dignity and worth and imply inferiority? I mean, some of you have places in the workplace where you answer to a supervisor or to a boss, and quite frankly, some of you have gifts and skills that transcend that of your supervisor or of your boss. The boss isn't always the one who has the most ability in the room. And who is being denied their human worth by living in subjection to a supervisor or boss in the workplace? I can tell you as a married man that there are many areas where my wife is quite clearly and obviously my superior. And one of the areas where that's very clear is in her organizational abilities and her ability with accounting and keeping books. And first decision I ever made before we got married is that she was going to do all our financial records. She's the superior in our home. And in many other ways, I try as a husband to recognize her strengths and to respond accordingly. Functional subordination in the home is no more a matter of superiority or inferiority or denial of dignity than it is in the workplace. It is what is needed for the home and society to function. Now, Paul strongly affirms male and female equality in verses 11 and 12. He writes, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God." In these verses, Paul reminds us of our codependence upon each other as males and females. And I take Paul to be giving here a safeguard against the terrible sin of male chauvinism. Yes, woman came from man, hence her name, and that order was important in original creation for establishing the Creator's order and design, His complementarian design for males and females. God obviously established how men and women were to relate to each other in terms of the creation itself and the order in which He made the human couple. He was establishing the order and the design He had for family, for society, and for the church. But ever since that time, God has brought forth man from woman. And that's very important for us men to lay hold of, because it's meant to cut male chauvinism off at the pass. You know, I don't think it's an accident that Mother's Day is by far the most popular day for phone calls in our calendar year. The fact is the switchboard is oftentimes jammed on Mother's Day. And having tried to call my mother long distance over a number of years, I can vouch for the fact that there have been many times when I haven't been able to get through because so many people are calling their mothers on Mother's Day. I've never had that problem on Father's Day. But I've had that problem on Mother's Day. It's the way it should be. You know, I only heard my dad and saw my dad cry a few times in my life. But I'll tell you, when I heard him cry the loudest and the longest, it was at the graveside of his mother. And the reason was obvious. He owed so much to her. Nobody had a more formative influence upon his life than his mother. That's the way it oftentimes is. Nobody has had more influence on the shaping of future men than mothers. God has so designed it. Now, fathers have an influence on shaping future men. I'm not saying they don't, but oftentimes it's been the case where mothers have had more influence than fathers. God has arranged things in His providence to guard against the sin of male chauvinism. And certainly Paul's language in verses 11 and 12 testifies to how males cannot make it without females, and vice versa. Certainly he's underscoring the equality of males and females. We need each other. And in the Lord, we possess the same salvation. We possess the same saving benefits. We have the same hope of glory. As males and females, in any other way that you can divide people within the Christian church, the fact is that we all stand on level ground before the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ is a great leveler and a great equalizer in the church. The bottom line is this: functional difference between the sexes is not a denial of equality. Feminism says that it is, but here's the deal. Feminism is just wrong. Here's the last thing I want to call to your attention this morning, and very briefly, the value of headship. Here's my final thought about headship. It speaks of God's order and plan, and thus is good. The importance and value of the principle of headship is brought out by Dr. John MacArthur. He says this: if Christ had not submitted to the will of God, redemption for mankind would have been impossible, and we would forever be doomed and lost. If individual human beings do not submit to Christ as Savior and Lord, they are doomed and lost because they reject God's gracious provision. And if women do not submit to men, then the family and society as a whole are disrupted and destroyed. Whether on a divine or human scale, subordination and authority are indispensable elements in God's order and plan. Feminism would abolish the created order, and that's not good. Now, I understand that feminism is oftentimes a reaction against sinful men. And I understand that not everything connected to the feminism movement is bad. In fact, I think we could agree that there have been some things that feminism has accomplished that are good. I think most of us could agree that it's a good thing that there would be equal pay for equal work, for example. And I'm not suggesting for a moment that everything that feminism has done is bad. But what I am saying, and what bothers me, is all the harm that it has done and is doing. I don't think any student of American history will dispute what I'm about to say. And that is that the 20th century was the century where woman's lib was the war that was waged. And not only was it waged, it was won. We are now a thoroughly feminized society. And what has that gotten us? Where has that brought us? What is the fruit of all of this? Time magazine said of the 20th century, it's the century that we split the atom and we split the family. As feminism made its relentless advance throughout the 20th century, the divorce rate steadily increased until it reached a climax when I was 16 years old and 50% of all marriages were now ending in divorce. In recent years, that statistic has dipped slightly, and some people would say, well, that's a good thing, right? No, it's a bad thing. The only reason that the divorce rate has dipped slightly is because young people in significant numbers have dispensed with marriage altogether. And many young people don't even get married anymore. They just live together. 40% plus of all babies that are born in the United States are born to an unwed mother. I believe that they have a 500% chance, these children, of living in lifetime poverty as opposed to children that are born with a mom and dad living in committed covenant love in the institution of marriage. The fact is, every playboy has always loved the feminism movement. Every irresponsible male has always loved the feminism movement because they can have the benefits of marriage without the commitment of marriage. Well, feminism has wrought great destruction for females, and it's wrought great destruction for the family, and it has brought great devastation to our nation. But we're not in society today. Right now we are gathered with the saints to hear the Word of God. And God's Word says this, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you speak to us the truth in your word. And when it comes to the family and when it comes to the family of God, you have not misled us. And we thank you that we have your word, and that your word is reliable, and that there is blessing in your word. And we pray that this word that we have heard today would be hidden in our hearts, that it would influence the way we think and the way we live. And we pray that the truth that we have considered today would be embraced by more and more people in our society. We pray this in Christ's name.